Welcome once again to our series, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. Our guest today, as usual, is Ron Eldren, who teaches at John Paul II Bible and also apologetics. I'm your host today, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick's Catholic Church at 19th and Poplar, where the Shamrock intersects the streets. We're doing this series, this is the 28th in the series, on a Catholic approach to interpreting Scripture, because we really believe that the Catholic Church is the mother of the Bible. The Church came first and then selected the books, for instance, that would be in the Bible, Council of Carthage 397, and of course the Vatican Council gave us a new impetus to go back to our rich black roots in the sacred scripture when it quoted in its document Dei Verbum, the word of God. To be ignorant of the scriptures is to be ignorant of Christ. Ron, welcome once again, and we're up to that section historically, and you might review for us just a moment how we got up to the Protestant era about interpretation of the Bible.
Well, in the beginning of this history of the biblical interpretation, we looked at the early church fathers and how they interpreted the Bible, especially St. Jerome and St. Augustine. And then we, St. Augustine's way of interpreting the Bible, which was essentially a spiritual interpretation. I mean, he did interpret the Bible literally.
Sure.
But he saw lots of spiritual meanings, deeper underlying meanings than a lot of the literal stories and narratives and discussions that we find both in the Old, especially the Old Testament.
Going farther than just what the text said, even as Jesus himself did in saying he compared himself to the story of Jonah being in the belly of the whale, and he would come forth alive after 3 days. And Augustine used many allegorical, or as you say, spiritual things that he saw deeper into the literal meaning.
Or in the area of typology that we spent a half hour session on one time, that there are many, many types in the Old Testament. And by type, I mean person, places, or things in the Old Testament that make reference to greater things to happen in the New Testament.
Or
greater persons or things, or
as the Red Sea,
yes,
was interpreted to be a sign of baptism or a type of baptism, going through the water out of slavery to freedom for the Jewish people from Pharaoh and his brick mines, and we come through the water of baptism from slavery of sin to the freedom of children of God.
And these types we call prefigurations or foreshadowings.
Oh, I like that, foreshadowing.
Yes, they're things in the Old Testament that hint at greater things to happen in the New Testament, is the way Scott Hahn puts it, and I think that that's a pretty good way of putting it.
Okay.
So the way that St. Augustine interpreted the Bible was the dominant way up for about 1,000 years, a little over 1,000 years, up until the Middle Ages. In fact, even past the Middle Ages, St. Thomas Aquinas, of course, was one of the greatest theologians the Church has ever had, and he wrote quite a few commentaries of different books of the Bible, and of the Bible in general, but he didn't, for the most part, stray very far away at all from St. Augustine's way of looking at things. A literal interpretation with underlying spiritual meanings in a lot of that. Literal narrative.
So not denying the literal interpretation, but seeing deeper foreshadowings, things to come, types of things that would be fulfilled in the New Testament that were given in the Old. Okay, well now, that brings us up then to the era of the Protestant Reformation.
Yes, it wasn't until about the 16th century, the 1500s, that you begin to find a shift, and certainly the Renaissance, which you spent quite a bit of time on, at least a couple of half-hour sessions, sort of kind of gotten the ball rolling, and the Protestant Reformation took place during that period of time.
Okay, so didn't Martin Luther play an important role in the Protestant shift from an allegorical or a spiritual or a foreshadowing meaning to a literal interpretation of the Bible?
Yes, he certainly did. Protestants claim that it was Martin Luther, who, as one scholar says, quote, overthrew the allegorical interpretation of the Catholic Church, end of quote. Luther went back to the original languages to produce literal interpretations of the Bible. He wrote commentaries on Romans, Galatians, and the Epistle of Peter. Although I have read, they are of little use today for various reasons. A contemporary of his, the Swiss Ulrich Zwingli, preached from the original languages to his congregation in Zurich, and John Calvin, called the Pope of Geneva by some, wrote commentaries that some Protestant scholars still respect today, especially his commentary on the Psalms. One scholar has said that Calvin, quote, wanted the scriptures to speak for themselves without being fettered by the prior assumptions of the interpreter, end of quote. And of course, here he's talking about, spiritual interpretations.
Okay, one quick question. Was Zwingli and John Calvin originally priests?
Believe Zwingli was. Calvin studied for the priesthood.
Okay.
But he never actually became a priest.
Okay.
If I recall right, I think he went to study law for a while.
Okay, well, I'm sorry to throw that ringer in there, but I've always kind of been confused because they did have a profound influence in the Protestant Reformation along with Luther.
Yeah, Calvin was never ordained a priest.
Okay, but he was called the Pope of Geneva, France, because he had such an influence in Geneva.
Oh, yes.
Okay.
And so Calvin took a very literal interpretation of the Bible.
Okay, I've heard it said that Martin Luther didn't base his rebellion against the Catholic Church on the principle of the absolute authority of Scripture, but on his doctrine of justification by faith alone. Is that correct or not?
Well, at least one great Lutheran scholar does, a man by the name of Hartmann Grisser. He says that Luther, quote, developed his doctrine of justification by faith alone, and from this he inferred the absolute authority of Scripture so far as it confirmed his theology, end of quote. Then he goes on to say that it has been said that, quote, his critical attitude toward the books of the Bible is completely subjective and arbitrary. The value of the Scriptures is measured by the standard of conformity with his own teaching. He treats the ancient and respected canon of inspired books with a lack of scruple that precludes any kind of certainty. He endows religious sensitivity alone with the right to decide which books form part of the Scripture, which are dubious and which should be rejected, end of quote. And this practice is what we have called eisegesis elsewhere in this series, which means to impose one's presuppositions while interpreting the Bible. Gene Steinman states in his Biblical Criticism that, quote, fundamentally, Lutheranism did not spring from the Bible. It started off as Luther's reaction to his own interpretation of St. Paul's epistles to the Galatians and the Romans. Then the Reformer began to judge the Bible by the criterion of his new theology, end of quote. Then he quotes the famous 19th century Lutheran biblical scholar Adolf von Harnack, quote, for Luther, the word did not mean church doctrine. It did not even mean the Bible. It meant the message of the free grace, end of quote.
Now, Harnack is a Lutheran biblical scholar.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, in the 1830s, 40s.
Okay.
We'll talk about Harnack later on.
Okay.
When we get to that period. Well, I don't want to get into the debate between Catholics and Protestants over the relative role of faith and works, but Protestants are correct when they say that we are saved by faith, but not by faith alone, as Martin Luther taught. but by faith and works. Germaine Grisez, that's just a, Catholic doctrine.
Okay.
Germaine Grisez, one of the greatest Catholic moral theologians of our time, says that Christian faith is God's gift. But a Christian's actions are not replaced by grace. Rather, grace takes shape in works. For we are what he has made us, created in God, in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. What he's really quoting there is Ephesians 2:10. The first of these good works is the act of faith itself. I think that most of our Protestant brothers and sisters would agree, of course, with much of what I just said there. As we stressed in an earlier session of this series, Martin Luther and other Protestant reformers in the 16th century eliminated the deuterocanonical books from the Protestant Bibles because they didn't consider them inspired and because they did not support some of their new doctrines. Moreover, Lutheran rejected some of the New Testament books because they didn't square with some of his doctrinal notions. For example, because he regarded them as non-apostolic, he rejected from the New Testament canon the books of Hebrews, Jude, Revelation, and James, which he called an epistle of straw because he didn't like James' stress on the efficacy of good works. Regarding his German translation, it was not the first translation of the Bible into German, as he claimed, and I understand he added the word alone after faith to score a point.
Okay. Well, since we're talking about now the interpretation of Scripture, particularly during the era of the Protestant Reformation, wasn't there some attempt to achieve a more literal interpretation, as the Protestant era wanted to do, a more literal interpretation of the Bible before the Reformation?
Yes, even before the Reformation, there was attempts made. For example, the 12th century Victorines Hugo, Richard, and Andrew of St. Victor in France used a more literal interpretation of the Bible, as opposed to the allegorical or the spiritual, which was so common at that time, especially since the time of Saint Augustine. During the 13th century, Nicholas de Lara, a Franciscan teacher, was one of the most prominent scripture scholars of the Middle Ages. He was a doctor at the Sorbonne, or University of Paris, and had been the head of all Franciscans in France. His major work was a commentary on the Bible, in which he took a literal approach to interpreting sacred scripture. He thought that many of the allegorical interpretations circulating during his time were exaggerations, and as I've said on several occasions, I tend to agree with that.
Okay.
He also urged that corrections to the Bible text be done by using ancient Hebrew text, and I understand that his technique of biblical exegesis was not unlike modern textual criticism, which we spent several sessions looking at various aspects of form criticism and redaction criticism and historical criticism.
And criticism meaning analysis,
yes,
of the text and of the literary genre or literary,
yes,
form and the actual history.
Yeah, not so using
not,
the word.
It's not just criticism,
right,
as we use criticism.
That's correct. And like some other biblical commentators of the time, he was a loyal Catholic who taught that the traditions of the church were equal to the Bible.
So he's doing this in the 13th century, three centuries before the Protestant Reformation era began.
Well, at least two centuries anyway. You know, I guess it was three centuries, yes, at least three centuries before.
Okay. Well, what were some of the biblical commentators at the time who were not loyal to the church's teaching?
Well, the following century, I'm talking after the 13th century now, the following century or two saw the emergence of scripture scholars that were not so loyal to the church. And keeping in mind now, all Christians were Catholics at that time.
Yeah, that's important to remember.
Sure.
Because there wasn't any other denominations.
Well, except for a few,
branches here and
branches
there
here
through
and there,
history,
yes,
but
yes,
that really weren't too notable,
right,
in history. So up until the Reformation, the great division of Christendom hasn't taken place.
That's
yet.
Correct. Well, examples are pre-Reformation scholars such as John Wycliffe, or Wycliffe, sometimes I've heard it pronounced, Jerome of Prague, and John Huss. Wycliffe was a 14th century Oxford professor. Keep in mind now, he's a Catholic, theologian, and a scripture scholar who was an early dissenter in the Catholic Church. It is believed that he founded the Lollard movement, which taught that for a priest to be a true priest or to perform valid sacraments, he had to be a holy man, and that a pious layman had power to perform those same rites. Now, of course, obviously, that's really an outstanding heresy, of course.
And especially that the church really worked hard to clarify that although a priest should be holy,
sure,
the
yes.
sacrament would nevertheless be valid to be baptized or forgave a person's sins or perform the Eucharist, even though he maybe was in sin himself. Because otherwise the validity of the sacraments would never be known by a person because he wouldn't know the condition of the minister or the priest's soul. Okay, and then of course, I didn't know he went on to say also that a layperson could perform the sacraments themselves too.
Yes, and this is probably part of the idea of the priesthood of all believers, of course, which Martin Luther picked up on, of course, later. Well, the Lollards I just mentioned, they emphasize the authority of the scriptures over the authority of priest and tradition. And, of course, you know, Luther was to do the same thing.
Now, I'm sorry, the Lollard movement was founded by John Huss or John Wycliffe?
It was during that period of time. It wasn't founded, if I recall right, by Wycliffe. In fact, I'm not sure we even know who did found
okay.
the Lollard movement. But it's something that did take place about the same time. And a lot of people look at Wycliffe as the founder of the Lollard movement, but I think it was a separate movement, if I recall right, but their ideas tended to coincide very, very similarly. Well, Catholic and Protestant scholars alike see him, that is Wycliffe, as a precursor to the Protestant Reformation. In fact, someone called him the, quote, the morning star of the Reformation, end of quote. And he's best known for his English translation of the Bible, called the Wycliffe or the Wycliffe Bible, because he believed that all Christians should have access to the Bible in their own language. And it might have been all right had he stopped there. But he was an early renegade who believed that he was better qualified than the church to interpret the Bible. And it was he, and not Martin Luther, who first taught that the Bible alone, that is, sola scriptura in Latin, was the sole source of God's revelation. He also repudiated the doctrine of transubstantiation and pronounced that the Pope was fallible.
Okay, and the doctrine of transubstantiation, meaning that after the consecration at Mass, through the words of the priest, the bread and wine is changed into the true body and blood of the Lord. And, of course, the Pope was fallible. Well, we want to clarify that because we think the Pope was fallible in all kind of ways. He can go the wrong direction when he's driving and mispronounce people's names, but that he has the umbrella of infallibility only when he talks as the successor of St. Peter on a doctrine of morals or dogma or morals, and he intends it for the whole church. So
yes.
We certainly believe the Pope is fallible, but he was denying that in teaching doctrine to the whole church that the Pope could be mistaken, and that's one thing we say, well, that was a gift given to St. Peter.
Well, Wycliffe didn't believe that these teachings of the church were scriptural, and he also had influence on rebels such as Jerome of Prague and John Huss as well, who followed him.
Let me just throw in a question, Ron. I've heard of John Wycliffe quite a bit, and John Huss. I never heard of Jerome of Prague. Is he kind of equally famous with these reformers?
Quite frankly, I don't know too much about Jerome of Prague.
Okay.
I know more about John Huss.
Sure.
Jerome of Prague doesn't pop up too much in history.
Okay, so we're going to talk about now John Huss, who pops up quite a bit.
Yes, I'll say a few words about him. He was a 15th century teacher at Charles University in Prague, of course, which I'm not sure if it was in Bohemia. It later on, of course, Prague became a part of Czechoslovakia after World War I, but I'm not exactly sure. It might have been in Bohemia, who was greatly influenced by John Wycliffe's ideas. This is another century later. He tried to reform the church in Bohemia in the manner that Wycliffe had earlier tried to do in England. And he and his followers, like Wycliffe, rejected any ideas of the Catholic Church that didn't think were specifically found in the Bible. And that pretty much is the view that Luther picked up on later. That something had to be found in the Bible before it could be specifically found in the Bible.
Okay.
Before it could be justified, whether it be a doctrine or a practice or a disciplinary matter or whatever it might be in the church. And a century later, Huss's ideas would have a strong influence on Martin Luther and other Protestant reformers.
Okay, so those two names, John Wycliffe or Wycliffe and John Huss, are sort of pre-reformers before Martin Luther began the great Protestant Reformation.
Yes.
Okay, let's talk about what is called in history the Catholic Reformation or Counter-Reformation, and saying, obviously, the church would be the first to say it needed to be reformed during this period when high clerics were not living their Catholic faith. They were living in luxury, etc., and it was a time that rightfully reformers asked for reform. And finally, the Catholic Church said, you're right, and the Catholic Reformation, or the Counter-Reformation, began.
Yes, I think we have to distinguish between the institutional church, which is basically human, it's visible, in other words, Jesus established the church, but he allowed it pretty much his apostles and their successors to fill in the details as to how it would be organized and how it would operate.
Well, one of the great things, the Black Plague had decimated Europe. Clergy were uneducated, not really knowing themselves what to teach and the right things to teach. So there was a great confusion in the church and reform of the persons. Even cardinals and the Pope, down to the ordinary, many Catholics were totally uneducated in their faith. So it was a time of great turmoil, and that's what brought on the Reformation and then the Counter-Reformation.
I think we spent a half hour talking about, in one of our sessions, about four or five different things that contributed to these problems in the visible church. Keeping in mind, the visible church is made up of sinners, and even popes are sinners, and cardinals and bishops. And it is true that there were some bad popes, five or six to be exact, during that Renaissance Reformation period, and lots of bad cardinals and lots of uneducated, ignorant, unholy priests, especially in Germany.
Really?
In the area where Luther lived for various reasons. In fact, Luther was one of them. Himself, and but it bothered him a lot more so than others, and is because of his scrupulosity, I suppose, that led him to some of the views that he eventually held. But that's far beyond the scope, of course, of us getting into that in this particular session.
Sure.
But I think we have to be careful that when we talk about the church, though, the church has its invisible aspect, its spiritual aspect, of course, and that's perfect. When we think of the church and its sacraments, when we the means of holiness, when we think of the church as the mystical body of Christ, when we think of the church as the bride of Christ, when we think of the church as our mother, things of that sort, these are all spiritual matters, and they're invisible to some extent. And that aspect of the church, of course, is perfect. And so I think we have to be very careful when we talk about the church, because people tend to equate, even Catholics, equate the church only with its sinful members.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're going to do that, then you're going to be in a lot of trouble.
Okay.
Your faith is built on sand, as I tell my students, and not on a rock. And so if you don't understand the church in its full visible and invisible aspects, the invisible aspects, you could say, is almost like the soul of the church. It's the Holy Spirit which forms and gives life to the church. And of course, obviously, the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Trinity is perfect. So,
okay, well, it's a good distinction. How about the Catholic Reformation? Say a word about that, or the Counter-Reformation, as sometimes it's called.
Well, as a result of the Protestant attack on the Catholic Church, a great flowering of Catholic biblical interpretation occurred between 1560 and 1650. Catholic advances were made in the critical editing of texts during that time, the publication of treatises on biblical geography and archaeology, and such famous authors as the Jesuits Sir Robert Bellarmine and Cornelius Lapide, and the Capuchin St. Lawrence of Brindisi wrote extensive Old and New Testament commentaries during that time. Bellarmine, for example, wrote extensively on the Bible, although he is best known for his writings on doctrinal controversies of the day. Lapide wrote commentaries on all of the books of the Bible, with the exception of the books of Job and Psalms. And I understand that all of his commentaries explain not only the literal interpretation, but also the allegorical, tropological, or the moral, and the anagogical senses of Scripture. Anagogical mean, of course, those things which deal with how to get to heaven and the end times and things like that. Moreover, he provided a large number of quotations from the church fathers and biblical scholars who wrote during the Middle Ages. And then there was St. Lorenzo, who wrote a commentary on Genesis and another on Ezekiel. And all three of these men were instrumental in bringing countless souls back to the Catholic Church during the Counter-Reformation. And there were other great saints that come to mind, such as St. Peter Canisius and St. Francis de Sales, and quite a few. And certainly this is the period of time of St. John of the Cross and his reformation of the Carmelite order, at least the men's side of it, and of course his colleague and friend St. Teresa of Avila, with the women's side of the Carmelite order in Spain, but also all over Europe.
And the Carmelites we have down at Allendale are the descendants of Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross from the 1500s. So, unfortunately, Ron, our time is running out. So, before we get into the 17th century, we've been going along saying how the Bible has been interpreted by the Church in literal meanings, spiritual meanings, types of foreshadowing the people in the New Testament to come. So again, we say to our audience that we're talking about this because we as Catholics believe that the Church is the mother of the Bible, that the Church put the Bible together. So to our audience, we say God bless you always and in always.